Continuing this morning with our study through the Gospel of Mark, and today we'll be looking specifically at Mark chapter 9, verses 30 through 37. These verses actually are a conversation that Jesus had with the disciples, and a couple things that have happened immediately preceding this that it's important to keep in mind because it still plays into the story, into the conversation. Was that just not too long earlier from this, probably just a matter of days, Jesus had taken Peter, James, and John onto a high mountain and had been transfigured before them. So they were able to see and get a glimpse of just the glorious majesty that is the Son of God. And then another thing that had happened just right before this was that when they came down from the mountain, the other disciples who were left, a man had come to them with a demon-possessed boy, and the demon had been oppressing him, seeking to destroy him. They asked the disciples to cast out the demon. They couldn't do it, and the scribes were mocking them because of their inability to do that. Jesus did end up casting the demon out as well. And then just after that is when they apparently what we're looking at this morning comes into play. One other thing to keep in mind, right before the transfiguration, Jesus told the disciples that many of them would see the kingdom of God come with power. They would see it in their lifetime. And so they have that in mind as well, that they are still trying to understand what that means. And in this conversation, really, Jesus gives them another very surprising aspect of one of the principles of living in his kingdom. So let's look at Mark chapter 9, verses 30 to 37. It's from there, they went out and began to go through Galilee. And he did not want anyone to know about it, for he was teaching his disciples and telling them, the Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later. But they did not understand this statement, and they were afraid to ask him. They came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he began to question them. What were you discussing on the way? But they kept silent, for on the way they had discussed which one of them was the greatest. Sitting down, he called the 12 and said to them, if anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and a servant of all. Taking a child, he set him before them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one child like this in my name receives me, and whoever receives me does not receive me, but him who sent me. In these verses, Jesus continues to emphasize the fact that he's going to be crucified and that he's going to be resurrected. The disciples are continuing to struggle with what exactly that means. But as the conversation continues, we see another very important principle of what it is to have Jesus as your Savior, Jesus as your King. And that is, it's the principle of being a servant. And as usual, Jesus does an amazing job of making a very important truth just really crystal clear as he talks here. So the first thing we want to notice from these verses is this. The servant's heart of the Son of Man. The servant's heart of the Son of Man. Look again at the beginning part, verse 30 and into verse 31. It says, from there they went and began to go through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know about it, for he was teaching his disciples. Now we need to remind ourselves of who Jesus is. He's described here actually once you get into verse 31, he describes himself like he often does as the Son of Man. Well, what that means is, it means a couple things. One is it means that he is God. But more specifically, the term Son of Man is emphasizing the fact that he is God in the flesh. He is God as a man. And so though he is fully God, he is also fully man. And it was only as God-man, as the Son of Man, that Jesus was able to provide salvation for men, for human beings. It was only as God-man that he could die for sins. God can't die. God can't suffer. But Jesus, as man, as the Son of Man, because he was human, was able to suffer, and he was able to die. And so he had to come as the Son of Man to be able to suffer and die for man's sins. So the term Son of Man designates Jesus as God in the flesh. And also, there's close connection as you look at some of the connections in the Old Testament and, of course, especially in the New because of how Jesus uses it. there's close connection with that, with the phrase Son of Man with the Messiah. So as the Son of Man, Jesus really, he's saying some amazing things about himself, and it reminds us that he is the perfect picture of what it is to be great. I mean, there is, he's the perfect picture of what it is to be great. At the same time, he's the perfect picture of what it means to be a servant. He's great, and he's a servant. So how do we see that? Well, first off, we see it this way. Christ gives special attention to teaching and preparing the disciples. He's giving special attention to teaching and preparing the disciples. So Jesus and the disciples, he says, begin their travels through Galilee. They're on their way to Capernaum, which is located on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. And he was trying to do this. He was trying to make this trek without calling attention to themselves. He didn't want to have to deal with the crowd. He was wanting to spend time specifically teaching the disciples. And so he wanted to keep it just with he and his disciples. Jesus, as the Son of Man, had committed himself to these men. Now, there was nothing about them that would set them apart as being anything special. They were very, very ordinary. Jesus had called each of them individually and had taken great pains to invest in them, to teach them, been very patient with them. But they have proven themselves to be quite dense. They have proven themselves to be very slow to understand the things that he's trying to show them. And in the verses that we're looking at today, they also show themselves to be very self-centered, to be very proud. But in spite of that, Jesus continues to teach them. So even after they reveal to Jesus that, which he knew anyway, but even after they reveal to Jesus that they had been discussing which one of them was the greatest, he continued to patiently teach them. He does not rebuke them for that. There are times where he does rebuke them for things that they have said. At this point, he does that. He doesn't. But he continues to teach them. And so that in itself shows you his being a servant to these men. I mean, when you think about them discussing who was the greatest, this is not just their pride. This is being very insensitive to Jesus, who had just told them he was going to suffer and die. So they start talking about who's the greatest. But he continues to serve them. He continues to teach them. His attitude of this commitment to very selfish and dense and sinful men is a great example of just someone who is serving these men. Now, the other way that Jesus exemplifies what it means to be a servant in these verses is what he begins to talk to the disciples about on the way to Capernaum. Because once again, he begins to talk to them about how he's going to be killed, how he's going to be resurrected 3 days later. So the next point we see here is this. The Son submitted himself to the Father to be delivered into the hands of men to be crucified. Verse 31. He was teaching his disciples and telling them, the Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later. Now, this statement, Jesus is now beginning to speak of these things more frequently to his disciples. The first time he did it is back in chapter 8, verse 31. I want to read that one to you. It's just a page or two back in your Bible. He says, Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priest and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. Now, in that statement, we're going to notice there's lots of things that are the same, but there's some things that are a little bit different in these statements. The first statement, the one we just read, Jesus says the Son of Man must suffer. He must be rejected. He must be killed and resurrected. Those are things that have to happen. They are an absolute necessity. They must take place. Now, why was it a must? Because God is a God who is just, and our sin has violated his law of what is right and wrong. And so justice requires that the sin be paid for, and the consequence for sin is death. And so if the sin is going to be paid for, a death has to be paid in order to pay for that sin. Well, Jesus, therefore, the Son of Man, must suffer. He must die. That has to happen. There's not any other way that people can be reconciled to God except that the one who is the Son of Man would suffer and die and be resurrected. The resurrection proves His power over the death. So those things Jesus said have to happen. These are not alternatives. What this tells us then is that the only way to be reconciled to God is through Jesus Christ. There are other religions where people are very sincere about what they believe. There are philosophies of life that people wouldn't call it a religion, but people are very sincere about how they lived out those philosophies. But there is no way to have a right relationship with God apart from Jesus Christ. No matter how sincere someone holds to another belief system, it just won't get them there. That's why Jesus said, this must happen, this has to happen. Because a person can't be right with God, can't be adopted into the family of God apart from what He has done. Now, in the verses that we're looking at today, in chapter 9, verse 31, He doesn't use the word must. Here, He speaks of His death and resurrection as certain facts. He says, the Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill Him. He will rise 3 days later. So it's something that is certain. It's an absolute certainty. Before He said it's something that must happen, now He's saying it's going to happen. It's absolutely factual that it's going to happen. And it's interesting, actually some of your versions may translate it this way, that phrase is to be delivered. Some of your versions say is to be betrayed, I think. But is to be delivered can actually be translated is delivered. So actually, even though it hasn't happened yet, Jesus is speaking as if it were already accomplished. The Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and all these things will take place. Now, it's also important to note that Jesus says that the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men. Now, who delivers Him? Who hands Him over? Well, in one sense, like I said, some of your versions have the word betrayed there, and so they're just doing that, recognizing the fact that Judas is the one who did betray Jesus, and by his actions, Jesus was handed over, in a sense, into the hands of those who would actually try Him and then actually have Him killed. But really, the term here, being handed over, is not primarily focused on what Judas did. It's focused on what God the Father did. God the Father is the one who delivered Jesus over into the hands of men. It's the Father who did that toward the Son. He's the one who did it. He delivers Him over. Isaiah 53:6 says, "The Lord caused the iniquity of us all to fall on Him. And when the iniquity of us all fell on Him, He had to be delivered over to be able to be put to death for that iniquity." So here you have God the Son submit, who is God. Forget about the God part. It's only three letters, but it's a pretty big idea there. We have God the Son submitting Himself to God the Father, submitting Himself, willingly giving Himself so that He's willing to be delivered into the hands of evil men who will torture Him and who will ultimately put Him to death. God the Son submitting Himself to have that take place because that's what the Father's will is. That's being a servant. That's being a servant. He gave up His divine privileges and took the form of a bondservant. We read Philippians chapter 2 where it talks about that's what He did. He did that so sinners like you and me could be saved. So there's no greater example of a servant's heart than the heart that we see in Jesus Christ, the Son of Man. But this kind of service is not natural to men. We can see this quite clearly in the disciples. Our second main point is this. Man has an aversion to being a servant. Man has an aversion to being a servant. Verse 32 helps us to see the disciples' initial response to Jesus speaking of His coming death and resurrection. Verse 32 says this. But they did not understand this statement, and they were afraid to ask. So, Jesus is very clear. He's going to be delivered in the hands of men. He's going to be killed. He's going to rise again in 3 days. I mean, that's for us, I mean, that is just clear. I mean, how could you stumble at that and have problems? But the disciples are having some other understandings of what this whole kingdom of God thing is all about. And so, and as far as the Jesus dying, they don't have a good category for that. And the last time, or the first time that Jesus brought this up, which we read, Peter rebuked Jesus for saying this. Don't say this isn't going to happen to you. So as a result of that, Jesus rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan. You're not setting your attention, your mind on the things of God. You're setting your attention on the things of man." So Peter got rebuked in front of everyone for challenging Jesus' words that he was going to be killed. He was going to be crucified. And then after the transfiguration, Jesus used the phrase with them when he was talking to them. He used the phrase, "the Son of Man being raised from the dead." So you've got the resurrection, but you've also got the fact that he's going to die. So they puzzled over that, and they asked some questions, some follow-up questions related to that. So here he brings it up again. This time they're quiet. And it says they're afraid. So you can see one thing, they're afraid. They don't want to be rebuked again. They don't know exactly what, they just don't understand exactly what all this means. So they don't say anything. I think another thing that was going on here would just be very, I mean, it's just certainly was going to take place. I mean, Jesus has loved these men and they love him. And so if there's somebody that's become that close to you and he starts talking about how if just down the road, he's going to deal with great suffering. He's going to be crucified. I mean, you're not going to want to dwell on that. You're going to have problems with it. That's going to be a painful thing for you to think about because you love this person. You don't want to see that kind of thing happen to somebody you love, somebody you really care about. So I think that was going on too. So they had to have all kinds of mixtures of things that were going on. But what their response is, they say nothing. Now, one thing that also emphasizes for us is this, is that Jesus was in this by himself. Jesus was alone. He has men with him, but he has no one that he can talk with about this on a human level. No one who can even understand what he's getting at. And so all the way through, as he's on his way towards what's going to happen in Jerusalem, and when he deals with that in Jerusalem, he has no one to help him. He is by himself. He is alone. So they continue their walk toward Capernaum. And the disciples make no comment about Jesus speaking of his death, but they do find something to talk about. So look in verses 33 to 34. They came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he began to question them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they had discussed with one another which of them was the greatest. Okay, now how do you go from a conversation about Jesus saying, "I'm going to be given over to the hands of men, I'm going to be killed, and I'm going to be resurrected." How do you move from that to talking among yourselves which one of us is the best? Which one of us is the greatest? I mean, a transition took place. Here's how it could have happened. You know, when you think of a conversation and you're thinking about something, you think, "How did I get here?" And usually you can trace it back. There were several things that happened before you ever got to where you're talking about that particular thing. Well, here's the way it could have happened. Jesus does bring up being raised again from the dead. He has also talked with them, as we said, just a few, not that many days earlier, about the fact that the kingdom of God was going to come in power and most of them were going to be able to see it. And so they're making a connection, and rightfully so they're making a connection between Jesus being raised from the dead and the kingdom of God coming with power. That's a major aspect of the kingdom of God coming with power, is Jesus' resurrection. So they're making some connections with this, but they don't fully understand the connections. So anyway, but they're talking about it. So as they start talking about this kingdom, since Jesus brought up being raised from the dead, they're probably making some connections with the whole kingdom idea. So they begin to talk among themselves about what this kingdom is going to look like. And it would only make sense, since they're the disciples of Jesus, when he comes into his kingdom, you would kind of assume they're going to have a pretty important place to play. They're going to have a pretty important role because we're the guys that he chose and we've committed to him. So surely he's preparing us, and he was preparing them, but it wasn't in the same way they were actually understanding. But as they begin to think about their role, then they begin to think more individually. Well, who's going to do what? Who's going to be, generally they would understand, somebody on your right and somebody on your left. Who's going to be that guy? Who's going to do this? And so, who deserves it? Who's the greatest? And so you can almost kind of see now, whether that's how it happened, I don't know, but I can see very logically how that could be how they got to it. But they start thinking about it. But again, remember how this started. It was from them hearing Jesus saying he was going to suffer and die. He was going to be delivered into the hands of men and be killed. So even though they had this confusion, as I said, they also had some sadness, but somehow they were able to transition fairly quickly, I would say, over to thinking about themselves from a selfish perspective. Now, as I said, Jesus is presenting to them the perfect example of what it is to have a servant's heart. And the scripture we looked at in Philippians 2, Paul says we're supposed to have the same attitude in ourselves that Christ had, giving up himself for us. We're supposed to have that same sacrificial servant, bondservant kind of attitude. But the disciples are displaying something totally different from that. And it's actually something that we can really relate to if we'll think about it. Here's J.C. Ryle's observation. He says this, "It's an awful fact, whether we like to allow it or not, that pride is one of the commonest sins which beset human nature. We are all born Pharisees. We all naturally think far better ourselves than we ought. We all naturally fancy that we deserve something better than we have." Pride comes quite naturally. It's an aspect of sin. And these men had just had some very significant failures when you think about it. Peter being rebuked, the disciples being mocked by the scribes because they couldn't cast out a demon. But as they think about their place in Christ's kingdom, all of a sudden, they are worthy of greatness. Even though very recently, they have very vivid and even public examples of their denseness and weakness, lack of greatness. But in their mind, they are great. What they have in their mind and what's reality are two different things, which once again, we can all deal with, because there's a tendency, like J.C. Ryle says, to think better of ourselves than we really should. Pride is to be self-focused, and it's to see ourselves as being quite superior to other people. And so it's easy to see acts of service as being kind of beneath you. You can see other people doing it, but it may be hard for you to see it for yourself. And one thing pride does, and I bet most of us can relate to this, we are able to have a ready excuse if somebody points out something to you that was, even if it was a slight failure, if it was a significant failure, this is a for sure. But if they point out something to you where you've blown it, probably one of the first things that goes through our mind, even if you don't say the words, is excuses on why you did that. Or maybe reasons on why they're wrong. That's pride. That's thinking of myself better than I really am. And once again, we have to deal with that. I mean, when there's a conflict, we almost automatically think of what the other person did as the main problem. Of course, who are they thinking of as the main problem? You. It goes back and forth that way. We generally think the other person is the main issue here. That's pride. Those are things that just come natural to us. We do that. So pride actually keeps us from repentance, because we've got all kinds of good reasons why it really wasn't our fault to begin with. And why this is just, you know, it's not that big a deal. The Bible says, though, that God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. He's opposed to the proud, he gives grace to the humble, which makes sense. Grace is favor undeserved. Pride, we think we deserve good things, and even better than what we have. So it makes sense. One of the things, for someone who's not a Christian, and they are told, or they read, whatever, it's expressed to them in some way that they are sinful and deserve hell. I mean, a prideful response, which is a natural response, is me? I know there's other people that deserve hell, and they could list off the Stalins and the Hitlers and things like that, but not them. Once again, that's pride of not being willing to hear that kind of thing. So, Jesus understands that this is really a significant issue that we all have to deal with in certain ways. And he knows what the disciples were talking about. Now, exactly how he knows, I'm not sure, but I would... Obviously, he wasn't included in the discussion, but I would assume he got, you know, wind of a few things here and there. It didn't take him long to figure out what was going on. And it may have been that he just recognized it himself as being God. But he decides to ask them about it. Why does he bring it up? He wants them to recognize it. He wants them to deal with what's in their heart. And that is grace. That is Jesus being willing to bring something up that's going to be uncomfortable for them to admit. We were talking about who was the greatest. They don't have to admit it because he knows what they were talking about. But he wants them to deal with it. He wants them to recognize it. So, God is gracious to us in the same way. If you're his child, what he's going to do, whether it's pride or whatever sin, he's going to find some way to convict you of that sin, to show that sin in your life. And when he does that, we need to take it seriously and actually admit it to him and ask his help and so forth. And there's some things we're going to look at as we continue on here that are helps on how to deal with that. But we need God's grace to be humble so we can be the kind of servant that he wants us to be. Now, another reason that Jesus called their attention to their sin is he wants them to teach them. He wants to teach them this kingdom truth, this kingdom principle that they need to understand. There's all kinds of kingdom principles, and this is one of the ones that's foundational to what it means to live with Jesus Christ as your Savior, with him as your King, what it means to live in his kingdom. So what he tells them can be summed up in our third point here. To be great in God's kingdom requires the heart of a servant. To be great in God's kingdom requires the heart of a servant. Look what he told him first in verse 35. Sitting down, he called the 12 and said to them, "If anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all." Now, like I said, this is a foundational principle of the kingdom. Look at the next point. True greatness comes not from self-centered ambition, but by being a servant of others. I have no doubt that this was probably quite shocking to the disciples. I mean, how can a servant be first? How can a servant be great? We just don't make that connection. We don't think of servants being first. We think of servants of putting everybody else first. Everybody else is first, not the servant. The servant is the great one. The great one is the one who tells the servant what to do. And so it's backward from what they would have understood. This is not how people usually think. But in the kingdom of God, living under the lordship of Jesus Christ, being a servant of others is where true greatness is. And what we're having here, what he's giving them is some practical applications. For example, one of the basic principles of kingdom principles, biblical principles, is that we're supposed to love our neighbor as ourself. Well, this is one of the evidences that we love our neighbor as ourself is when we think of others as better than ourselves, and we look at being a servant of others. That's a way to apply that. That's a practical application of loving your neighbor as yourself. It's also a very practical application of what Jesus told them, of what was necessary to be one of his disciples. If you remember, chapter 8, where he says, "If anyone will come after me, let him deny himself," he must deny himself, "and take up his cross and follow me." An aspect of denying yourself and taking up your cross and following him is being a servant. That's an aspect of denying yourself. So this really is a practical application of some other very important truths. And as you probably know, this is not a new teaching. This isn't something Jesus just came up with. This is something that you see Old Testament principles as well. Proverbs 16:18 says, "Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before stumbling." So So pride goes before destruction. A haughty spirit goes before destruction. You may remember Nebuchadnezzar in the book of Daniel, the king of Babylon. And he presented himself as being, well, like God. And so because of that, God himself, that pride, he was removed from his place of ruling and made to be an animal, to act like an animal out in the forest, living like an animal. And it was because of his pride that that destruction came. In Acts chapter 12, we move to the New Testament. There's an interesting example here of Herod Agrippa, one of the Herods, who was ruling at this particular point. And he actually allowed himself to be seen as a god, because people were saying that about him. And he took that in. Well, he was struck down by God because he did that. Pride goes before destruction. And so Jesus is emphasizing the other way around. We need to be humble. We need to be servants. That's what we need to do. On the other hand, we already see examples here fairly recently of the humble being exalted. A few weeks back, actually probably a couple of months back now, in chapter 7, there was a Gentile woman who came to Jesus. And she had a daughter who was demon-possessed. There are all kinds of physical manifestations. She was in bad shape because of this. And so the Gentile woman was coming to Jesus, asking him to heal her daughter. Jesus says no, basically, because you're a Gentile, and I'm here to minister and to serve the children of Israel. Well, if you remember how she answers him, Jesus uses the term of a dog and so forth there. We talked about that in more detail. But what the main thing I want to point out to you is that she used that image of being a dog, and what she said was, even a dog is allowed to take the crumbs that fall from the table. That's humility. So what did Jesus do? He healed her daughter. She humbled herself and she was exalted. So we see all kinds of examples of that, either negative or positive. We see them. Greatness in God's kingdom is based on being a humble servant, and that's what God honors. Now Jesus then continues to make this lesson even more clear. So look at what he says in verse 36 to 37. Taking a child, he set him before them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one child like this in my name receives me, and whoever receives me does not receive me, but him who sent me. Now, I'm going to give you the main point. You may not see this point clearly when I just give it to you, but we're going to have to go through it. I'm going to try to help you understand it. But here's what the main point is I think Jesus was trying to get across. True greatness comes when a person's life is identified with Christ. True greatness comes when a person's life is identified with Christ. What Jesus is doing here is giving them a very practical, visual illustration of the truth he's trying to get across from them about the importance of being a servant within his kingdom. So he takes a young child, apparently a young boy, brings him up to him, says he puts his arm around him. Now Jesus loves children, and that's going to come in. There's a section in chapter 10 where that especially comes in, and he's expressing love here. But his point here, I don't think, is to express love for children. That's just kind of a side feature of what's going on. But actually, he's bringing this young boy up to make a point to the disciples. He's actually giving them kind of a living illustration they can look at, and then he's going to make application to them. And one thing that's interesting to note here, Jesus and the disciples would have spoken to each other in the Aramaic language. That was the more common language that they spoke at this time. That's most likely what they were speaking in. The word for child in Aramaic is the exact same word for servant. It's the same word, and it means child and servant. The same word. So when he brings this child and he speaks of him as being a child, he's actually saying servant as well, because it's the same word. And so what Jesus is trying to get them to do is to see themselves as the child. He's calling them to be a servant. He has a child here. He's wanting them to see themselves in the place of that child, as if they are the child, because he's called them to be a servant. Now, why does he use the child for this illustration? Well, first reason is this. He's telling them to be as a child who has no claim to being great. This is probably a big reason on why the word for child and servant are the same word in Aramaic, because there's a lot of similarity there. A child has no authority of their own. A child has no claim to being great. They have to be taken care of by others. There is so much that they do not know. There's so much that they are dependent on others to teach them and to show them. A child may have a proud heart, and they probably do, because it's a consequence of just having a sin nature. But the proud heart has no basis in reality. They have nothing to be proud of. They have nothing to justify their pride. So first off, Jesus is telling the disciples they need to see themselves as children. And they have no good reason to argue with each other about which of them is the greatest. They're like a child, which is being like a servant. They need to see themselves as children. The second thing Jesus is getting across to them with this illustration is this. They should live as a servant who represents Christ. They should live as a servant who represents Christ. In verse 37, Jesus says, whoever receives one child like this, I mean, he's using an illustration, whoever receives one child like this child, whoever receives one child like this in my name receives me. So if a person receives a child, receives a servant in Christ's name, they are receiving Christ. Okay, now Jesus has used this terminology before. Similar idea. If you want to back up to chapter 6, Mark chapter 6, verses 7 through 11. This is when Jesus sends the disciples out to actually minister on their own two by two. I'm going to read the first part of this, starting in verse 7. He summoned the 12 and began to send them out in pairs and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. And he instructed them that they should take nothing for their journey except a mere staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belt, but to wear sandals. And he added, do not put on two tunics. He said to them, wherever you enter a house, stay there until you leave. Any place that does not receive you or listen to you as you go out from there, shake the dust off the soles of your feet for a testimony against them. So you can see Jesus is the one who sent out the disciples. He's the one who gives them authority over the demons. He's the one who tells them really what they're supposed, he's told them already the things they are supposed to talk about. He's the one who tells them what to do and what not to do as he sends them out. So they are going out as his representatives under his authority in his name. That's how they're going out. And he says, basically, if people receive you, they allow you to stay in your home, in their home, then stay there. They've received you. But if they do not receive you, you're to shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. So when you bring that back to what he's saying here, if the people receive the disciples, they're receiving Christ. If they reject the disciples, they're rejecting Christ. Because the disciples were coming in Jesus' name. They were coming as servants of Christ. So you reject the servant, you reject the one that he serves. You receive the servant, you receive the one that he serves. That's what he's getting across here with the child. So the reason that the people would receive the disciples had nothing to do with them. It had to do with who sent them. Can you see the humility coming in here? It has nothing to do with how great Peter is, or how great James or John might be, or Andrew, has nothing to do with that. If the people receive them, it's because they're receiving the one who sent them. They are servants. Christ is the one who gets the glory. Christ is the one who gets the credit, not them. So it's not about their personal greatness. When you're serving Christ within his kingdom, it's not about your personal accomplishments or your personal greatness. It's all about who you serve. That is what being a servant in the kingdom of God is all about. The same is true for us. None of us is great in God's kingdom because of what we have done or because of what we've accomplished or how long we've been a Christian. We are not great because of anything we have done. Any greatness, we could probably put greatness in quotes here because it depends on how you define greatness, but any greatness we have comes from humbling ourselves as sinners before God and receiving Christ as our Savior and as our King, as our Lord. Being great in His kingdom is being a servant who is a servant because you're in Christ. So the focus is on Christ, not on us. Now, the third thing Jesus is illustrating to the disciples is this. It is God alone who deserves the glory for His greatness. Look again at verse 37. Jesus says, "Whoever receives one child like this in my name receives me." It's not receiving you, they're receiving me. "And whoever receives me does not receive me, but Him who sent me." So to be a disciple, to be a servant, is to be a servant of Christ. And our Master is the one who gets the glory for anything good that is seen in our lives as His servants. But here is Jesus continuing to give an amazing example of what it is to have a servant's heart. Because He now directs the glory that He's receiving because they're being received because they're His servants, He's directing that glory to the Father. Whoever receives you, or says receives you, receives me. Whoever receives me does not receive me, they receive the one who sent me. He's pointing to God the Father as He says that. Now, of all the places to see, like we started with, and it gets even more so as we look here at the end, the best place to see the example of what it is to be a servant is within the Trinity, the sovereign God of the universe. How does the Trinity serve one another? There's all kinds of examples of how the Trinity continues to serve and submit to one another. For example, here you see the Son pointing to the Father. That's what He says. "Whoever receives me does not receive me, but Him who sent me." So Jesus is pointing to the Father, that the Father would get the glory. Well, just a little bit before at the Transfiguration, who was pointing to who? God the Father is pointing to the Son. He says, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to Him." Peter was starting to give some credit to Elijah and Moses. Let's build a tabernacle for all of them. He says, "Okay, the attention is on my Son. The attention is on Christ. You listen to Him. This is my beloved Son." So you have the Father calling attention to the Son, exalting the Son right before the disciples. Then, when Jesus, this is over in John 16, but when Jesus talks about the ministry of the Holy Spirit, got to bring the Holy Spirit in here too. When Jesus talks about the ministry of the Holy Spirit in John 16, He's exalting the ministry of the Spirit because the ministry of the Spirit is going to take His place whenever Christ leaves and is seated at the right hand of the Father. The ministry of the Spirit is going to come as the other comforter. So He's exalting the ministry of the Holy Spirit. But then what He also says is this. He says what the Spirit's going to do, the Spirit's not going to point to Himself, the Spirit's going to point to Christ. And who is Christ pointing to? He's pointing to the Father. I mean, you just see all this going on within the Trinity. The perfect illustration of people who are people, of one who is great. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. And at the same time, you see the perfect example of what it is to be a servant within the one who is the ultimate definition of what greatness is. So a servant of Christ is always going to be concerned that God get the glory, that God get the credit. The disciples were taking credit for themselves. "I'm great. I'm better than you." "No, you're not. I could do this better than you." No, that's not the point. The point, Jesus says, is that Christ, the Lord, gets the credit. I want to end with this quote that John Calvin made. "That man is truly humble who neither claims any personal merit in the sight of God nor proudly despises brethren or aims at being superior to them, but reckons it enough that he is one of the members of Christ and desires nothing more than that the head alone should be exalted." Lord, we want to thank You for Your word. We thank you for teaching us. We thank you for helping us understand what it is to be one of your children, which is to be one of your servants. We thank you for the privilege of being your servant. Thank you for the fact that you have shown salvation to us, that you have applied salvation to us. You have shown us our sin. You have shown us Christ. You have given us the ability to repent and believe and put our faith in you. And you are continuing that work that you began in us. You're continuing to perfect that work all the way through. You're the one who gets the credit. Thank you so much for the privilege of being your servant. I ask that you would help us, because sin is still in there and we're still inclined to be proud. We're still inclined to think more highly of ourselves than we should and to not think highly enough of others. Lord, help us. Help us to grow. Help us to be better servants. We also need to take opportunity, clearly though, is that if Jesus Christ is not your Savior and Lord, then, well, He's not received you. And you need to receive Him. That's your hope. There was no other way to salvation other than through the Son of Man, through Jesus Christ. So a prayer like this will be a way to begin. Lord, I realize that I'm a sinner. I realize that I have fallen short. I have not lived at all the way that you have called me to live. But thank you so much for Jesus. I believe He really is the Son of Man. I believe that as God, He came in the flesh and that He paid the price for my sin. And I receive that at Him as my Savior. He's been exalted to the right hand of the Father. I want Him as my Lord. I want Him as my King. If you want to talk in more detail about what's involved in receiving Christ, make a note and we can do that another time. Lord, we also want to thank you for how you continue to work in our lives, and we ask you to continue that work, and we know that you will. And it's in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen.